If you had an extra hour in each day, how would you use it? I'll let you think on that just for a moment. If you had an extra hour each day, how would you use it? A recent Wall Street Journal article addressed this kind of thing because with the COVID restrictions, many commutes disappeared, and people found they had extra time. They weren't driving to and from work. And what they observed is that more than a third simply worked more at their primary job. So instead of actually starting work when they would have normally started work, they started work when they would have started their commute. So they're actually giving their employer more of their time. If you add in work around the house and a second job, work took more than half of the extra time. To what end? Why do Americans work so much? Now we're working from home, many of us. And that work then is always available. In fact, some of us have jobs that we bring home anyway. Even if we go to work, it comes home. We bring it home mentally, and it's just always with us. So we're kind of always on. It's hard to leave. And if we've learned how to do so, you know, it'll be there tomorrow. That's one thing about work. It seems like there's always work to do. One of the wonderful benefits of Sabbath, the discipline of Sabbath, is resting in the face of unfinished work. Because there's always work, and it will be there. And so Christians work 6 days, take off the Lord's Day, and lo and behold, there's work on Monday that needs to be done. I have a friend whose job went home with him, and he actually had to close the door to where he did his work when he was in the rest of the house because it was always calling to him. And his wife came home one day, just noticed the door was closed and said, "You closed the door." He said, "Yes, I did." So he would stay in the kitchen, stay in the dining room, stay out of that area of work. Work just takes a lot of time. We tend to give it more and more and more. But I wonder, are we enjoying our work? Do you enjoy your work, whatever that work might be? Or are we simply fulfilling the tasks that are required? Just going through the motions. Do we have a vision for our work? Or are we just longing to get through the week so we can enjoy the weekend? Well, for many, work is a joyless drudgery. In fact, we might call it the daily grind. Have you heard that? That's not a type of coffee. But that's how some people think about their work. It's a daily grind. But it's not just work that we can feel this way about. It's life itself. For many, life is dreary. It is lonely. It's hard. It's empty. And it's meaningless. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this is the observation of the preacher as he continues his analysis of life lived under the sun. Page 706 in your Bibles in front of you, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is the text I used last week when we were preaching on how should Christians vote. We're going to look at the text a little differently today. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The preacher here exposes the emotional emptiness of life under the sun. And such a life often leads to isolation. I don't know if you picked up that theme throughout this chapter. Alone, alone, alone. Well, these first view he takes is of affliction. He sees the oppression that's going on. The Westminster Catechism summarizes the early doctrines of Genesis this way. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. They chose to go their own way. And this fall, we're told, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is looking at that life of misery. Life under the sun. An oppression. Injustice. Affliction are part of that misery. And all of us, to some degree, have felt that. So when considered only from the perspective of under the sun, the preacher makes a startling claim. Better off dead. I don't know if you've ever kind of toyed with that idea. Have you ever felt in your own context, "I wish I were dead"? This is the dead are better off, because the dead no longer suffer. But then he says, even more fortunate is the person who has not yet been. Again, and I don't know whether you have ever thought, "I wish I had never been born." You find that in the scriptures. Job, in the midst of his suffering, says, "I wish I had not been born." Jeremiah, in the midst of his afflictions, says, "I wish I had never been born." Maybe you have felt that. Or maybe you have thought, "I wish I were dead." injustice and oppression are too common. Sometimes we simply accept it, kind of like, well, that's the way it is. We almost expect it. We hardly need to catalog illustrations of it, like sex trafficking, sexism, and bigotry, which, by the way, I think is a better term than racism. Race is a humanistic construct. So I prefer the term bigotry and favoritism. They kind of go hand in hand. But that's in the world, and that's part of the misery we suffer. Violence, inequality. And that might be manifested in educational opportunities, business opportunities, living opportunities, wage inequality. There's war. There are food and water scarcities. Some have access and some don't. There's unfairness in court. On and on and on. And again, we have all experienced these things to some degree or other. And the preacher here says, because there is power on the side of the oppressor, there is no comfort. There is no relief for the victims. And there's little hope. There's no hope for justice. There's no hope for vindication. Perhaps this is where you are today. It's where some of our neighbors live. And if so, what do they need? Well, what they lack, comfort. The preacher says there's no comfort for the oppressed. Well, that's what they need. They need comfort, they need hope. Because without hope, a person in despair may choose to end his or her life. It's hopeless. So why continue? The other side of that is, a person who is so oppressed may become so enraged that he or she may administer his or her own justice. So there's the one side that turns inward, and there's the other one that turns outward. On the one hand, I am concerned for some of my students. Some of you don't know, I teach part-time. I teach high schoolers. And I have learned from former students that while they were in high school, they thought about committing suicide, and some of them actually tried. And then showed up on Monday when it didn't work, and people asked, hey, how are you doing? I'm fine. They're not fine. And you are living and working, perhaps, next to somebody who is not fine. I'm concerned for our country. That the rage that people are feeling will spill over into violence. Because they lack comfort. And the gospel of Jesus offers comfort. It offers hope. It offers the promise of eternal consolation, eternal life. It offers a true reckoning wherein justice will be done. The question is, can we wait? And it is hard to wait. And yet that is the promise of the gospel, fullness of joy. But until that day comes, when Jesus returns, we, in his name, must meet the oppressed with compassion. That is our role. We meet the afflicted with mercy, as Jesus showed us, and as illustrated by the parable of the Good Samaritan. Whatever capacity you have, use it to lend comfort. Use it with compassion. Give your hurting neighbor consolation. That's just the first few verses of the preacher's observation. He goes on to talk about labor, toil. All this toil and all skill comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. In the United States, we enjoy a free enterprise system, otherwise known as capitalism. Adam Smith, kind of the father of the theory of capitalism, observed that persons were motivated by their self-interest. By the way, if you don't know, I teach economics. I'm going to not continue down this path very far, but I love the topic. But the preacher here sees this, he doesn't say self-interest, he says envy. Envy is the driver. This idea of keeping up with the Joneses, whoever the Joneses might be, your neighbor, your coworker, someone with whom you are comparing yourself. But within our economic system of our world, we live with limited resources. Economists call that scarcity. And it forces people to compete. In fact, all of history seems you find this competition. Often it was for land. It's for food. It's for access to water, those kind of things. But it forces us to compete. So increased demand drives up prices. Think about last March and what happened with masks. The demand went sky high and prices went with it. And you couldn't find them. They were sold out. What happened to toilet paper? Disappeared. Demand went up. Not exactly sure why. Still trying to figure that out. Behavioral economics is an interesting topic. But then what happened? Well, companies decided there's a market for masks. They produced a whole lot more. And the price came down. And you can buy them again. You can find them. By the way, same thing happened with toilet paper. Last time I looked, there was toilet paper on the shelves. So we can access these things. So economists focus on growth. You got to have more sales and more income. And we often buy into that. We want more. Because of perhaps the envy of our neighbor. Our neighbor has more. Well, then so should I. She got a new car? I deserve a new car. That envy. Our culture tends to evaluate us on wealth. Though Jesus warned about that in Luke chapter 12. He said, be on guard against covetousness, greed, envy, because even when you have a lot of stuff, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. But that's how our culture kind of evaluates us. And this pursuit of more actually often contributes to the oppression of others. Sometimes my more comes at the expense of someone else. Now, competition does result in cheaper and better, but the preacher here observes that the drive itself to gain is vanity. He's already observed you can't take it with you, and you will leave it to somebody else. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And here I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Some respond this way. They see this competition, they see economics, and they just refuse to work. Say, I'm not going to be involved in that. I am actually going to not contribute. I'm not going to be involved. And they end up consuming themselves. Proverbs 24. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. They give up on work and they become dependent. They're dependent on somebody else. Somebody else will meet my need. There's another result, though. Some people kind of see this, oh, this is the lay of the land, and they go all in, amassing great wealth. They're always after the next dollar, only to find at the end vanity, striving after wind. There's no lasting value. So after Jesus has warned, be on guard against greed in Luke 12, he goes on to tell a story about a very successful farmer whose crops produce a hundredfold, and he can't store them. So he plans to build bigger and better barns to store what he has. Jesus ends the parable by saying, that fool is going to die that night. And who will inherit all of that? If you're not familiar with that story, you should look at it. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. He calls him a fool because he has poured out his life for stuff and he's impoverished towards God. So this is what we meet. Again, frustration in the marketplace. People drawing their value from economics. The gospel speaks differently because Jesus offers rest for our soul. And in the area of economics, we call that contentment. Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's the true and proper dependence. Dependence on him. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes this, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This striving and striving and striving is answered by the gospel of contentment. We work, yes, but in gratitude for what Jesus has done, trusting him to supply all our needs. We draw our worth from him, not from our net worth, because he died for us. So rather than envy, we'll be content with what we have, and we will be ready to share. One of the answers to envy is generosity. Give it away. Meet need. Instead of striving for more, actually address the need of the oppressed and the afflicted with what we have. He goes on, though, at verse 7. "I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil." Any of you know the name Silas Marner? I hope you would recognize that name. If you have not read that book, I would recommend it. But if you don't know that name, you might know the name Ebenezer Scrooge. Okay? These are classic examples of the lonely skinflint, which, by the way, is a really great word. Skinflint. He's the rich recluse. He is the miser who holds his wealth for nobody. He's alone. And he stores up riches for no other reason than they may like money. In fact, Silas Marner every night counts his gold pieces. Unless you think that is silly, some of us spend our nights watching Netflix. So don't be too hard on him. You might think, he's wasting his time. Well, yeah, so a lot of us waste our time too. But this is what he does, because his value and his worth is drawn from his stuff, from his gold. And the preacher here says, these guys never ask the question. Verse 8, for whom? For whom am I toiling? For whom am I laboring? And that becomes the central question in A Christmas Carol. When Ebenezer Scrooge realizes his value system is entirely wrong, and he's converted, and he becomes, well, like Zacchaeus, who starts giving away all his resources because he realizes that mankind was his business. But this insatiable desire to gain is not limited to tangible assets. It's ambition generally. Our desire to succeed. Our desire to be the best, or at least to be better than the next guy. To gain that position. Why? Why are we always wanting the next thing? Ambition tends to exact a toll. And what he observed here was loneliness. He has no brother, he has no son, this guy has no community, and ambition can do that. We view others as a means to an end, and we use people. And when you do that, you end up losing friends and losing family. And if you're not careful, you'll even lose your soul. As Jesus asked, what will it profit a man, a profit a person, if he or she gains the world and loses their soul? Talk about isolation. Well, lonely people like this need friendship. They need companionship, which is actually where he goes in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Starts talking about community. The person who's alone actually needs community. And this, again, is the good news of Jesus. Because Jesus extends an invitation to be reconciled with God and with others. Life is far richer when shared. Experiences are richer when shared. I don't know if you've had that experience. It's hard to recount to somebody else the beauty of a sunset. But the two of you together can enjoy it together. Life is richer when lived in community, with mutual support, mutual care, and mutual protection. This is what we call the communion of the saints, or the church. It's the way it's to be. See, ambition dies at the cross. I don't need to prove anything because Jesus has done it. It also brings an end to loneliness. Jesus experienced true loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to. And so as we together follow Christ in our self-denial, we follow him then in serving one another. So it's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. So again, Paul, writing to the Philippians, writes this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in his name, welcome one another. If you're feeling lonely today, there's a community that will welcome you in the name of Jesus. And once you're in this kind of a community, you are not alone. You don't ever actually have to be homeless. Call on us. We have resources. We're ready to share. Tap into it. Maybe your social capital is kind of run out. In fact, maybe you're overdrawn. The church offers more connections and resources. And that's important because at the very end, the preacher observes the uncertainty of advancement. So as you pursue maybe your ambition, what do you discover? Well, the space at the top gets narrower and narrower and narrower. You ever thought about that? As you go further up in an organization, the space keeps shrinking. Competition for that spot becomes quite fierce. We've noticed that over the last week, 2 weeks, 2 months, year in this last campaign. Competition becomes fierce. There are no holds barred. Take no prisoners. You want that position. But once you have that position, once you have arrived at the top, there is only one direction from there. I don't know if you knew that. Be careful what you wish for. There's only one way from up there. And many leaders, whether it's political or in business or in our culture, find out that opinion is fickle. What would sell yesterday doesn't sell today. Popularity is fleeting. Support is negotiable. And so the preacher observes this old, foolish king who can no longer take advice. He's isolated himself. He won't take advice. He can't hear it. And then this youth, the poor, wise youth, who ascends the throne amid much acclaim, only later himself to fall from grace, because the people that come later won't remember him, won't think highly of him. Seeking promotion is merely striving after wind. Because what you discover is you always need to top last week's effort. And that, by the way, is exhausting. And that is demanding. If your view of self is on how you have done, I pity you. Because the bar keeps getting raised. And that is true for preachers, by the way. That was a good sermon, preacher. Well, I got to preach next week. I hate to hear it. That was the best sermon I've ever heard. Got to do better next week. Got to keep doing better. Keep doing better. Well, consider those who pursue promotion. They never achieve it. Where are they? How about those who had it and then lost it? Their world is turned upside down. Their self-worth is shattered. And the gospel speaks to that too. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, neither election, neither politics, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our certainty comes from the gospel. In the midst of chaos, our certainty is found in Jesus. We are secured in and by His work, and we are approved in Him. We are not dependent on our own efforts. Neither are we dependent on the approval of others. But we are assured by Him. He has been approved, and we are approved in Him. So in Him, you can stop striving and actually start to rest. Life under the sun is brutal. And the preacher looks at it in chapter 4 and says it's vanity, it's striving after wind. But the gospel of Jesus answers this vanity. Because the gospel offers comfort, and it offers contentment, and it offers companionship, and it offers certainty. What do you need today? It's not a rhetorical question. I don't want you necessarily to answer it out loud, but you should certainly answer it to yourself. What is it that you need today? What is it, perhaps, that your five most wanted need today? Those for whom you're praying. Your neighbor. Co-worker. What does he or she need? Because in the face of emotional emptiness, in the face of a life lived striving after wind, Jesus says, come to me. Find your rest in me. Find your joy in me. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us. Some of us here are exhausted. We're exhausted from this past week. Some of us are exhausted from the past couple of months. And we need rest. And you offer it. Lord, some of us have been, we're looking in all the wrong places. And we're tired. We need comfort. Because we're oppressed. Lord, some of us need to find contentment because we're striving. Some of us need companionship because, frankly, we're lonely. We're isolated. And some of us, Lord, we need certainty because we've been looking to other things to justify us. Meet us today. And may we find true rest for our souls, Jesus, in you. And in the life that you offer us. And this we ask in your precious name. Amen.